Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we are in a series on stewardship. This is number 7, and in that series we have sought to deal with scriptures that speak of God's perfect plan for the believer in the handling of his monies. And what we have found is there are committed monies from a biblical point of view. Committed dollars. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the aspects of money that the Scripture teaches. There were 5 areas of committed funds. First of all, there were food and coverings. That is, Paul says, having food, King James says raiment, the word really means coverings, we shall therewith be content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. The second committed funds were debt. That is, if a believer is in debt, his money is already spoken for. But debt was to be not a normative situation for a believer. It was to be an abnormal situation, and so we block it out. Believer is not to encourage debt. We talked about that last week on number 6 tape. The third committed funds was to the government. That is, we will render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul says, render unto all their dues, their tribute unto whom tribute is due, custom unto whom custom. These were tax monies, Romans 13, 6 and 7. Also, the order of these is not significant. I could list them in any order. That's not the important thing. It's not 1, 2, 3, 4, this first, this second, and so on. The idea is there are 5 of these that I've seen in Scripture. The second is God. There is money that is committed to the God, to the Lord. Okay? And there are probably 600 passages that refer to this. The last thing that we saw that was the believer was to look forward to future needs, that he was to really have some savings. And we saw that in 1 Timothy 5:8 last week, and then in 2 Corinthians 12:14. Okay. All right. Now let me ask you a question, and I don't want a show of hands. I just want to ask you a question. Which ones get left out, or which ones get pushed till last? Well, food and covering, there's not too many people going to go hungry. I think that they're going to make that sort of a number one priority. Debt, what can you do? I can't lose the car, give it back to the bank, so I'm going to have to pay my payment on the car. The government takes theirs before I get mine, so I don't have an option there. But, when it comes to the Lord, and when it comes to saving, you are left to your volition. And it is wrong to coerce anybody to give to the Lord, to put pressure on them. It is totally wrong. I know it's done all the time, but that does not make it right. It is 100% wrong to use coercive tactics to get people to give to the Lord. But because this is a volitional choice that we must make, it normally gets pushed off till last, or it isn't practiced at all. Both of those categories. This is a horrendous mistake for a believer and a pattern for a believer to fall into. And what we're going to do over the next several weeks is to work on some principles of New Testament giving from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And we are dealing, you see, with number 4 issue here, giving to the Lord. And this passage is expressly written to stimulate that. In other words, the Holy Spirit's purposes in communicating 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, almost the whole chapter, is to stimulate that attitude. I have to prepare you a little bit for it So by way of introduction and by eisegetics, by background material, we need to know three things about the passage. First of all, the occasion. The occasion for the passage revolves around 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read that to you. When Paul wrote this first epistle to the Corinthians, he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia," or in Galatia, "even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, "I am taking up a collection for believers." All right? And I want you to do this in an orderly fashion. I want you to start taking some offerings on the first day of the week, and that's indicative that they met on a Sunday. And I don't want any special offerings when I arrive. Now, the Corinthians, however, did not respond to that. This was written about 55 or 56 A.D. So he now writes 2 Corinthians. Okay? And 2 Corinthians, we have a purpose. And 2 Corinthians is written about circa 56 or 57 A.D., about 1 year later. And the purpose now is get on the stick. Get with the program of giving. You folks have done what most Christians do. Because it's a volitional thing, you've put it off till last, and this is wrong, and you're going to be hurt by it. So I want you to get with the program. So he writes chapters 8 and 9, which are two of the most prolific chapters on giving in the New Testament. In other words, if you were to look to one place, and you wanted an extended monograph on giving in the New Testament, this would be the passage you would have to turn to. They had failed. And the temporal aspects of this passage are past. In other words, we're going to have a historical setting. And the temporal problems that that brings are past. They're gone. But the principles that are laid down are not past. They're doctrinal principles. They're good for the present. And that's what we're going to glean out. So, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he uses an example. He starts with an example for the Corinthians to follow, and that is the churches of Macedonia. Okay? And we begin the passage that way. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," King James, "we do you to wit." Everybody understand that? Everybody orient to that? A little tough to orient to that. The verb is simply norizomen, which simply means we are making known something to you. I want you to know something. And he does it in the plural, his team, his gospel team. We want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, the text literally would read this way. We want you to know the grace of God which has been given permanently on these churches. And it isn't that they had received extra grace or some special grace. That's not the idea. Whatever grace is bestowed is for all believers. If you are a believer, you function under the grace of God, which means you do not merit what he bestows upon you. But that grace found a special response in the hearts of the Macedonian believers. And it found a place under a very, very unique circumstance. They were very, very poor. Okay? So if we were trying to diagram verse 1, what Paul wanted them to know related to this grace that had been given on these churches. So if we were to diagram it, it would be something like this. The grace of God given. Okay? And it came down like this and involved were these churches of Macedonia. Okay, now we know at least three of those from the book of Acts. They were the church at Philippi, at the Thessalonica, and Berea. Okay, and all of these are in Macedonia. And here comes the massive grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were writing today, he could include us in that. But I wonder if he could include us in verse 2. Look at verse 2. How that, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance or the superfluity of their joy and their deep poverty superabounded or overflowed unto the riches of their liberality. So what we could say was that this would be verse 1 up here. In verse 2, there are two things that are stated about that the churches of Macedonia. One, they had joy. Now the joy was in the Lord and in the facts and in the truths of the grace of God. See, they had been properly taught about the grace of God, and this brought tremendous joy to their hearts. I don't know anything that's more exciting than that moment. I think it's a moment, maybe that's not accurate, but at least it comes in time, that time when we discover as human beings that we could not work for our salvation. We'd been working all the time. If we knew anything about salvation, or if we had any concept of sin and we didn't know the gospel, we were trying to work it out so that God would accept us. Oh, I can remember so vividly as a young man. I had heard the gospel and I was under conviction, but I really didn't really hear it. And so I tried all kinds of self-reform measures. And eventually they'd all fail, and I would be so guilty before the Lord because I knew that I was a sinner. And then finally one day I heard, and the fog cleared, and I realized through the help of the Holy Spirit that salvation was completely by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ and not through my work. The effect of that is always tremendous joy. Not doesn't mean that you go around like a grinning idiot necessarily, but you have a certain deep sense of peace and happiness to know that you are unconditionally accepted before the Lord in Jesus Christ, and you didn't have to work for it. There's nothing you could do for it. You simply received it and believed it. That's all. And the net effect of that is joy. Now, that's what these people had. But did you notice that they didn't only have an abundance of joy, but they had deep poverty? The word that he uses for poverty is the same word that he uses in verse 9, where he says that our Lord, who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. It's a word that means you're really out of it in terms of financial situation. They had superabounding joy, but they also had deep poverty. Now, this is a strange mixture to produce what it produced. Through the mixture of their joy and their deep poverty, they're abounded unto the riches of their liberality. In other words, out of this came liberal giving. A very, very strange mixture. Only the Holy Spirit could accomplish that. In other words, when it came to exercising the volition of these people who were poor, I mean they were almost destitute is what that word means. The net effect was they were very liberal in their giving. Do you know when Paul writes to the Philippians when he's in jail? He said to that church that from the beginning, when no other church did it, they communicated with him about giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. Philippi was a model church, a model local church, and Paul never forgot it. Now, one of the reasons for this poverty, I want to show you this, because I think it's very applicable to today. This is an overlay. Oh, that doesn't show up too good, does it? You see that in the back? Okay. This is an overlay map of the ancient world. Italy, the boot coming down here, and this is what we'd call modern Greece. And here is Macedonia, in the northern, what we call northern Greece today. Any army that was moving around and over toward Italy, or from Italy around over toward Asia Minor or toward to Egypt, had to pass through Macedonia. Consequently, Macedonia was ravished by war and by civil wars. In the Roman conquest and afterward, when Julius Caesar fought Pompey, when the triumvirs, Antonius and Brutus and Cassius, got into a battle, and lastly, when Augustus and Antonius fought, this place was a battleground, or a place where troops were always moving. And the upheaval that brought to that society was tragic. It was devastating. Cleopatra was a full-blooded Macedonian. She wasn't even Egyptian. And the desolation of the first century in Macedonia was something to behold. And this is where these churches were located. In thinking of that, I thought of our situation in the United States. We have been protected from that type of a situation. We have never been ravished. Our worst war in terms of ravishing was a civil war, our own war. But we have not experienced the invasion of troops and the occupation and the upheaval and the tremendous disastrous effect that has on our economy. We should be grateful as a people for that. Here was a people, however, that had experienced the opposite. They were poor, yet they were so happy to be able to give, and so happy in the Lord, and so pleased that they could, was that they experienced then, or they practiced liberal giving. Okay? Okay, let's go on to verse 3. I want to try to do the exegesis and then try to pick up the points. Verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power. Notice that the King James supplies the possessive pronouns and also the verb. The text really reads this way. I want to give you a corrected translation. For I testify that according to their ability, you have to supply there, and beyond ability, of their own volition, with much beseeching, the grace and the fellowship of the ministry of the saints we should receive. I think I need to sort of write that out. I don't think you can get it if I just verbalize. There's a word in there I want to show you. Concept is this, that according to their power. This word power is dunamis, which means innate ability. And, he says, beyond their innate ability. And then he says, of their own accord. This is a key word right here, and we want to focus on that in just a minute. Of their own accord, with much beseeching. With much beseeching. And then we have to supply that we should receive. I want you to see the intensity of this, why I'm putting this up here. That we should receive the grace. Now the King James translates that word grace, gift. Properly so, it is a grace gift. What is given out of grace is always a gift. There are no strings attached to it. Okay? They gave the grace gift, and they counted that as fellowship, and the fellowship. The fellowship of ministry to the saints. Now, you catch the intensity of that? These people were poor, and yet because they were so happy in the Lord and this opportunity came along, they wanted to give. And I can just see Paul saying, boy, sort of pulling on his collar and saying, I don't really know if I couldn't take money from you folks. Why? I tell you what, you're too poor. I'll tell you what, I'll take a minimal offering, but not too much. And then they came back at him and they besought him. The tense is linear. They just kept begging him that he would take the money. Okay? King James translates this beseeching praying. Okay? Okay. Praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the grace gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering unto the saints. Let's keep reading, and then we'll pick up the principles. And this they did, not as we hoped or we expected, but they first gave of themselves unto the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, that clarifies their priorities. In other words, they had the thing together. Verse 5, in summation, we could say this. Summation. 1. They gave. They gave beyond their power. 2. That means they gave sacrificially. They gave of their own volition. That's the point that we made in the beginning. We'll make it again under the principles. 3. They prayed or requested Paul receive the gifts. Okay? 4. And this is probably what pleased Paul the most. He hadn't expected this to happen. They saw themselves as belonging to the Lord. They had their priorities. They had their priorities straight. Some people or some Christians go through a guilt complex when they give. And you can get Christians to give on the basis of a guilt complex. You tell them about a missionary who left all and he went to Africa. And you're not going. And because you're not going, you're guilty and you ought to give so that he can go. And on the basis of that guilt, you can raise money from believers. Wrong, total wrong way to motivate people to give. These people had their priorities in the right place. They saw themselves as belonging to the Lord. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then unto us. I think you'll find that that will have to be the case in terms of your giving. In other words, you will have to find an us to whom you will give. And you consider that by giving to the us, whomever that is, that's giving to the Lord. And I tell you, I would like to have Paul around today to help us get straight on that situation. In our giving to the Lord, to whom do we give? You've got so many demands on your monies in terms of giving, and some of them try to cover the thing with a Christian umbrella. You've got all the starving children in Biafra. You've got Bangladesh. You've got the Vietnamese. You've got the whole starving world to sort of support. You got the policeman's ball. I made a mistake one time in one of my weaker moments. Boy. You got the Firemen's Association with the circus that they're bringing to town. This is a good cause. You got the Red Cross, the White Cross, You got the YMCA. I guess that's still going. I don't know. World hunger groups. Moreover, within evangelical Christianity, you've got all kind of appeals on your money. Now, I'm going to shoot straight from the hip. I believe in the local church, and I believe it's a priority in the New Testament. And I can't understand how anybody in the New Testament could read the New Testament and not see the local church as a priority. It's just beyond me that that could be the case. And I know local churches that are hurting so bad financially they can hardly function. And yet there's a lot of evangelical associations, organizations. They're not doing the bad work. Many of them are doing good things. They have budgets $15 million, $30 million, $45 million, $60 million a year. And in no way are they a local church. And it says to me that a lot of Christians in the United States have their priorities in the wrong place in terms of giving. Local churches should not be hurting. Ought not to be the case. In verse 5, Paul says, "And this they did, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves unto the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God." And you will find that that will have to happen in your experience if you're going to give to the Lord. You don't just throw your money up in the air, you know, like the Baptist and the Methodist and the Roman Catholic and the Methodist and the Catholic and the Jewish rabbi got together and they were talking about how they gave their money to the Lord. And the Methodist says, "Well, I'll tell you what I do. I stand in the living room and I take the collection plate and throw the money up in the air, and all the money that lands on the steps, I give to the Lord." And so the Roman Catholic says, "Well, the way I do it, I do just the opposite. I stand on the steps and I throw the collection plate up in the air, and everything lands on the couch and so on, I keep for myself, and that which lands on the floor, I give to the Lord." And the rabbi says, "Well, I'll tell you how I do it. I take the collection plate, I stand in the living room, I throw it all up, and I figure what the Lord wants, he can grab as it comes down." "Everything that comes down, I keep for myself." Stewardship in the New Testament is always intelligent. It's always purposeful. "Let every man give as he purposes in his heart." It's always purposeful. It's always directed. And you will have to give, if you're going to give to the Lord, in that direction. It'll be to some unto us. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying unto us here in this church. I'm not saying, I don't mean that. I'm saying it'll be identified with human beings. And you ought to be very, very careful that you understand how that money is going to be used. Okay? So Paul was very pleased beyond his expectation. And then in verse 6 he says, "Insomuch..." Now, that's an interpretation. There really is an infinitive clause here that is a result. So that we could translate this way very accurately. "With the result that we desired Titus that as much as he had begun, so he would also finish in you," meaning in the Corinthians, and then notice, "the same grace also." What grace? The grace of giving. How would Titus, finish or bring to completion in the Corinthians this grace of giving? How would he do it? He would do it by teaching them grace giving. It has to be taught. It is a doctrine of the New Testament. Now, what I would like to do is to glean out some principles through those 6 verses. And I think I have a number of these. I keep changing them every time I do this. So that sometimes it comes out 18, sometimes it comes out 19. This time I added one on verse 6. And I want you to see these principles of grace giving. Let me help you transitionally just a little bit. We are in a historical context. That is, the reference is to an historical happening. You're not in a heavy doctrinal context like you have, say, in Romans 8. But in this historical context in the Revelation, there are principles involved. And it is that the Holy Spirit wants us to apply to us today. Principle number one is that true giving is a grace. Now, what is a grace? A grace is a mental disposition. A mental disposition. Created by the Holy Spirit. Now, what that grace, or the word is charis, and charis, and what it means in terms of giving is simply, freely I give. That is sort of the attitude behind it. Now, that is emphasized this way in the context. In verse 1, he refers to the grace of God that was bestowed or given these churches. In verse 4, the grace... I want to segregate these a little bit. In verse 1, he talks about the grace of God. Okay? In verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 7... the word refers to the grace gift. See what I'm saying? In other words, it's the actual gift itself that was considered to be a grace. It's called that. And then in 8:9, he's going to refer to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the epitome of what it is to give. So that you should understand giving, in the New Testament says, as a grace, a mental disposition created by the Holy Spirit. In other words, giving in the New Testament is not a wrestling with fractions or a decimal point or a calculator. It's a matter of our attitude. It's a matter of our mentality. It is a reflection of a maturation, always. The Holy Spirit helps us sense joyous an intelligent responsibility to the Lord, and in His appreciation of His grace for us, we respond by giving. And I think we could say that to say that we know the grace of God and to be ungracious is kind of a paradox. Careful liberality should be characteristic of believers on the basis of grace, on what God has done for us. Secondly, the second principle. Deciding. Now that's willingness. The desire. We're qualifying this. Deciding. This is the desire to exercise. Responsible stewardship. Is the starting point. This is 8:3. Did you notice the King James says, "For to their power I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." Verse 3. Willing of themselves. I want to show you this word. It looks like this in Greek. Autheiretos. Autheiretos. This first part of this word, this is a compound word, comes from the intensive pronoun autos, which means self. Iretos means to lift up or to choose. It's from ireo. So this means to choose for oneself. Now, in the text, it's not a... When I read the King James, it looks like a verbal But it's not. It's an active noun. In other words, there's no participle there. So that you could translate this, volitional ones. You see what I'm saying? It acts as a substantive, this adjective. They were volitional ones, voluntary ones. And then, not only they were voluntary in their giving, they besought Paul that he would take it. They had to beg him to take it. Now the point is this. They made a choice about giving to the Lord and being responsible in it. And that is what every believer somewhere along the line in his life has to do. I've enjoyed watching some of this expression in my children, my family. Being a pastor, it's a difficult job as it is, but you can get your children to make all the right moves. I mean, it's very easy. You get them to say all the right words. They can even say the right words when they pray. And so you have to be careful that you're not manipulating them all the time into your little mold. I think it's true that if a believer is maturing at all, he is going somewhere along the line in his life, he's going to come to that point where he chooses to give to the Lord. But he will do it. It will be a volitional choice. It should be an intelligent, knowledgeable choice, not an emotional thing, not an impetuous thing. I tell you, I don't know how much you've been subjected to various efforts in Christianity to raise monies. I think I've seen the whole schemata. And it's enough to make you sick. I know one place that I was in, they'd locked the doors. Yeah, they locked the doors. And the guy'd say, okay. He'd have two buckets up here. And he'd say, now we need to raise $3,000. Nobody goes home until we raise $3,000. Ushers locked the doors. And then, who'll give 100? Who'll give 100? Well, of course, if you give 100, you're a big hero. So everyone who wanted to be a hero and approbate the pastor would raise their hand and say, I'll give 100. Well, you know, you're sitting back there. I was making beans that year, $3,000. I was hoping that I could crawl out the crack of the door, and I was so skinny that I almost could have. I have a gimmick file you know about. I have one article in there where a church guaranteed that they would give you a return on the money. On everything that you gave to them, they'd give you a 20% return. And they put the names on the top of the list, and your name would go on the top of the list when you'd give, which means you wouldn't get any until you began to work down. And they would take as they come in and give to the bottom of the list. Pretty soon the list went out. The pastor that ran that gimmick show is in jail now, which he should have been in jail before he got the list started. People will try, or sometimes well-meaning Christian leaders will seek all kind of coercive methods to get you to exercise this willingness. It's wrong. What you need to do is to be taught New Testament stewardship, and between you and the Lord, then you begin to exercise your responsibility in the matter. I think this is one of the most exciting things, one of the most exciting principles there is about giving. Will you look at verse 11 and 12? Verse 11 and 12 support this. This is really exciting. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a willingness, a readiness to will, so there may be performance out of that which you have. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, and not according to what he has not. We'll have a principle when we come to that. There's a principle in that verse. But the point I'm trying to show you is that in the New Testament, there is no external law that the believer is under. He is under the law of the Spirit. And the law, the principles of the Spirit are part of his heart, part of his new heart, part of his new man. See what I'm saying? But he's not under any external compunction like the Old Testament believer was under. In the New Testament, there is no external guide on giving. There is internal decision making based upon what God has done for you in grace. Volition is not to be coerced in this regard by gimmicks, by begging, by rules, by whatever. Okay? Okay. Can I show you an illustration of this in the Old Testament? I want to show you an example. There was Old Testament grace giving. In other words, there was more than just the law. There were some people who saw beyond the law. And they really gave very, very willingly. And even what they did, that type of a person would do under the law. He didn't feel coerced or pressured into it. I just want to show you one example. There are a number of these in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 6, 8, and 9. Keep 2 Corinthians marked. Let's look at this little illustration that will help relax you. The occasion that we're looking at is David's encouraging the people to make an offering for the temple that he wanted to build, and God wouldn't let him build it. And so his son is going to build it. Okay? And these verses that I have on the overhead, 1 Chronicles 29, 6 through 9, indicate the gift. Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly. See that little word? Volitionally. Now look what they did. And they gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams. All right? 5,000 talents is about 6 million ounces. All right? The word that's translated dram sometimes is translated daris. They gave 10,000 drams. That's about 46,000 ounces. Okay, 46,000 ounces. When you add those two together, you get 6,046,000 ounces. Now let's try to translate that into modern times. Yeah, what did gold close that Friday? Anybody know? 424. Well, there's a knowledgeable person. Let's use a round figure of 400. I mean, what's 24 bucks when you're dealing with 6 million ounces? It's quite a bit. I would include it, but when you multiply this, you get, this is a 4. You get 2,418,400,000 dollars. This is an offering David is taking. He's taking it for the temple. He says, let's not use paper money. Let's use the real stuff. We'll take whatever you have in gold and precious stones. Well, don't stop there. And of silver, 10,000 talents. Okay? That is about 10,000 talents of silver. This is gold. Silver, 10,000 talents, is about 12 million ounces. 12 million ounces. And what did silver close at? Oh, let's take 9. Let's take 9. We're looking at $108 million. Add the two together and you get 2,418,400,000 Put these two figures together, and you get $2,526,000,000. I spent a lot of time figuring this out this week, so I'm not going to let this go by. $2,526,400,000 in modern money. Fiat money. It's said that they gave it willingly. Where'd they get it all? They have a way. They have a way. What I'm trying to illustrate is that the willingness principle in giving, the grace principle in giving, is not something new to the New Testament. Why wouldn't it be new? Because anybody that was saved in the Old Testament was saved also by the grace of God. Anybody that's ever been saved has been saved by the grace of God. And so those people had the same opportunity, except the grace of God was never manifested in its fullness like it is in our age. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. We have more of grace to respond to than they had in Old Testament times. The revelation is fuller in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Whatever the case, if you are going to give to the Lord, you will have to decide. And in the terms of prioritizing your monies, the Scripture encourages us, put it at the head of the list and do it with joy. And what I tell people is, if they can't do it with joy, if you can't find the joy in this thing, back off from it. Back away from it. Okay? Okay. The next principle, point three. Back to 2 Corinthians. New Testament stewardship. New Testament stewardship goes far beyond the giving of money. The giving of monies. New Testament stewardship says true giving begins by giving ourselves to the Lord. That's beautiful. If we see ourselves as belonging to Him, we are possessed by Him, we are redeemed by Him, then we are beginning to get off on the right foot in terms of what stewardship is, because it's our whole life that's responsible to Him. And money is just a segment of that. The fourth principle. Paul says, the result of this was, verse 6, that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he'd also finish in you, or complete in you, the same grace also. The grace of giving, the grace of giving is to be taught in local churches. Verse 6. Now, folks, I have to confess to you. I tell you, I couldn't believe. Well, no, that's not saying it right. One of the hardest things for me to believe in Christian work was that I was supposed to depend upon you for my living. I didn't like that. When I became a pastor, I didn't think the finances would work out, and I thought I really would have to work outside the church. And I thought that was okay with me. And it was hard to me to accept that principle that we looked at several weeks ago. They that preach the good news should live out of the good news. And what that does for the person that's involved is he has to depend upon the grace of God in order to survive. But then he has to do something else. He has to teach the people, the believers, what responsible stewardship is. which could be seen as him sort of buttering up his own position or strengthening his own position. Well, I'll tell you, I wasn't here a year until I decided I had to teach what stewardship was. That was my responsibility to do it. And I don't know how many times we've done it since then, maybe once. This is maybe the third time, I'm not sure. But it is a responsibility that believers have to be taught. And what Paul says is, we desire Titus that he would also finish this job in you. Okay? Four principles. Example of the Macedonians leads Paul into applying what they had done to the Corinthian situation, and now he wants them to get on with the program relative to New Testament stewardship. We're going to stop there. We'll take up with verse 7 next week. It is the application of these principles to the Corinthians. I'd like to close by trying to clarify something to those who are visitors or those who are unbelievers in our fellowship this morning. You know, God doesn't need anything that we have. He's not dependent for his sustenance on us. This is what is meant by the attribute of God that's called his self-existence. He can function totally separate from the universe that he created. He chose not to, but he doesn't need anything. And we actually don't have anything to give him in terms of acceptance, to get him to accept us. We don't have much to offer him. The Christian perspective is he has everything to offer us. So that before you can be a good giver, from God's point of view, you have to be a good receiver. You have to receive his grace. And his grace, by receiving his grace, it means you don't deserve it. And I don't deserve it. And in the passage that we're coming up on next week, it says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, but because of you, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich." You know what that means? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ, who existed as the eternal Son of God, co-equal with God the Father, adored in heaven, worshipped by the cherubim and the seraphim, creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, emptied himself of his prerogatives of deity and all that he enjoyed as the eternal Son of God, and became a human being like you and like me. And that in that category, he took upon himself the mentality of a slave to be obedient to God the Father. He became poor. And that mentality took him to the cross. That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He did it because of us. And until you become a good receiver of what God has done in grace in Jesus Christ, you can't be a good giver to God. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, don't get confused. We really don't have anything to give until after we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, on the basis of grace, we respond in love and liberality and generosity because we appreciate what God has done for us. Shall we close in prayer? Help each one, our Father, in this fellowship to keep the issues clear. Pray especially for those who may not have received the Lord Jesus Christ,
that the Holy Spirit will fulfill His function in terms of conviction of the need of a Savior, of a need of one who is capable of removing their sins that separate them from God. And we know that that one and the only one is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you'll keep the issues clear. Those of us who are believers, we pray that we'll be stimulated to understand grace giving, to be responsive, to be volitional, to make choices, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified through our collective ministries here in Christ's name. Amen.